Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are studying the vision of Isaiah. First of all, many apologies for the recording last week. We had some buttons pushed that were not supposed to be. They're all resolved now, I hope. And by the way, you might not know, but if you go back onto Facebook and go to the older videos, you can watch last week's without the annoying pauses and music and all the rest of it. So that's available. We're not going to go over it again because we already kind of did that twice already, and we're kind of at a standstill. So we are in the vision of Isaiah. We saw the Lord's judgment on Israel and Isaiah's challenge to Judah. Last week was Isaiah chapter 6, where we had the vision Isaiah saw of the Lord high and lifted up, his reaction, and the Lord's cleansing and atonement of him, and then his commission to go to proclaim God's word and the promise of God that it would not be successful. At the end of chapter 6, we end on a note of darkness and yet a hope that there would be growth from the broken stump of Israel, and that stump would be the holy seed of the Messiah and the people in him. So what I said last week was judgment is certain, but it's not God's last word. So we looked at this some time ago, refamiliarize ourselves with the map. Over there in the middle is Assyria, not to be confused with Syria, and they're like the big enemy. In the middle, you have Syria and Israel. Remember, when I say Israel here, it's Israel as opposed to Judah. The nation is divided, and we're going to see Syria and Israel are allies in order to attack Judah at the bottom. And Isaiah, you remember, is a prophet to Judah. And he refers to Israel, but his real concern is that Judah would not follow the ways of Israel. I'm determined. I am absolutely determined to finish chapter 7 and 8 tonight. So if I start talking too fast, just yell. Say, yeah, thanks, Donna. She wasn't even listening, but she raised her hand here. Oh, that's, yeah, you can do that. All right, so a few things just as we begin chapter 7 and 8, and that is what's in a name. I don't know if you had this problem when you were expecting children to go through the baby name book. And our first son was Andrew, and then the second one was Aaron. Well, we had been through the baby name book I don't know how many times, and finally came back to double A. So that was Aaron's. Isaiah has a different view of the names of his children. And they are, the first one is, you know, a very popular name, Shear Yashub. And this means a remnant shall return. And that makes a lot of sense for Isaiah, doesn't it? We've seen this many times, that, you know, the judgment of God would come, but there would be a remnant of survivors. So Shear Yashub is the son that that proclaims that truth. We'll see this tonight. Another name, Emmanuel, which you're all familiar with because we hear it every Christmas and at other times. And then my favorite, this is what I wanted to call Aaron, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which is swift booty, speedy prey. You know, and that really has a nice ring to it. So that's Isaiah's view, and that's exactly what's happening to Israel. That Assyria is coming, and they're coming quickly forcefully, and they're taking everything in their path. So Maharshalar Hashbaz is Isaiah's way of declaring that truth. So Isaiah and his family are models of what God is doing in Israel. And I can just imagine you're on the playground and Maharshalar Hashbaz is doing something wrong, or you want to call him to dinner, you've got to yell it out, and he'll come. So your translations may have something else in 8:1, but it's the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. The idea is force and speed and destruction and take away everything of value. So in 8:18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel. That the very family of Isaiah are signs to Israel. So tonight, though, the theme that holds chapter 7 and 8 together is fear or faith. Where do you put your confidence when you're threatened, when you're under siege or attack? For Isaiah, you put your confidence in the only one worthy of your confidence, which is the Lord. For Ahaz and for Israel, it is in the political powers that are and the armies that follow them. So if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. And be listening to what is the threat, what is the reaction to that threat, is there a resolution for that reaction? So in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But they could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. All right, so what is the threat?
War against Jerusalem.
War by who is going to war against Jerusalem?
Israel.
I'm sorry?
Syria.
Syria and Israel. Right? Syria, not to be confused with Assyria. Yes. Syria and Israel are allied against Judah and Jerusalem. And then this report comes to the house of David, that is the king in the on the throne in Jerusalem, and what is their reaction?
They were afraid. They were shaken.
Yeah. What's that song? A whole lot of shaking going on. That's what happens in the house of Jerusalem. They're terrified because they don't think they can withstand these enemies. So then, and in verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Yashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field. This is just a water source. Ahaz is going out to check on the water. You do that before a siege, because what they do is seal off the city, and if you don't have water, you lose. And you'll remember, many years from now, Hezekiah will actually build a tunnel to supply water to Jerusalem. But Ahaz is out there inspecting it, and Isaiah goes out with his son, and his name means a remnant shall return. And then say to him, verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you. Let us go up to Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it, for for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God. Right? So that's their plan. That's their purpose. Ahaz and all the people are shaking in fear. And then Isaiah has a word for him. And that's in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim, so Ephraim refers to what? Yeah, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was the more powerful, and so the nation of Israel, not Judah, Israel was often called Ephraim. So same thing. So Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Right, they're all shaken up. And Isaiah brings a word to them that the Lord said, this will not happen. You don't have to fear Syria and Israel because it will not stand. But if you don't have faith, you won't stand. You won't stand. And so that's Isaiah's message to them. They're in fear. He challenged them for faith. So be careful, be quiet, don't fear, don't let your heart be faint. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Now that's a timeless truth, isn't it? Doesn't that affect every age of the church, every person in the church? We face things that are too big for us. How do we respond? Isaiah says, by putting your faith in the Lord. He's trustworthy. So any questions or comments, or we'll move to the sign then that the Lord gives Ahaz. All right, this should be familiar. So in verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. What do you think of that response?
I think it showed his faith.
I'm sorry?
I think it showed his faith in God. He didn't need a sign to show it.
Yes? No?
Yes, of course.
Yes, of course. Because it's wrong thing to demand a sign, right? Didn't Jesus say, this is an evil and adulterous generation that requires a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, who is in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights and then comes to life. So you would expect then that the Lord would say, ah, that's very good, Ahaz, and I'm going to bless you as a result of your statement of faith. But in fact, in verse 13, so he says in verse 12, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So what sounds like it's a good response is actually an evil response. Because here, this is a man, and we've seen this before in Isaiah 5. You remember there's a group of people that said, you know, disobeying the word of God, and they're not interested in the word of God, and they say, well, have God do something. But they don't really want God to show them anything. What they do is challenge him and define him. And just, I don't want to read the whole thing, but if you have time, 2 Kings chapter 16 goes into details about who King Ahaz is. And it says he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Not you, remember, kings of Israel, they built the golden calves in Dan and Beersheba, and Dan and Samaria, and they worshiped there. It says of Ahab, he even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out. He, at the time when he's besieged by Israel and Syria, it says Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant. Send him gold and silver for him to come and deliver him from Israel and Syria. Then when King Tiglath-Pileser comes from Assyria to Damascus, Ahaz goes up there and he sees an altar in Damascus, and he likes it better than the altar in Jerusalem, the altar that God told him to build and gave the commandment how it was to be done and how are you supposed to worship on it. But so instead he gets the plans for this altar from Damascus, and he builds that, and he has all the worship and everything in according to the nations of the world. So this is a person that does not want a sign from Yahweh. This is a person that can put a pious sounding, no, I'm not going to test the Lord. But the Lord was the one that told him, I'll give you a sign. But he doesn't want a sign. John Oswalt says, evidence cannot create faith. It can only confirm it. And if you don't have faith, then some kind of evidence needs to be explained away. And that's the state that Ahaz is in. He does not want the Lord to reveal a sign, because that would reveal his lack of faith and require him to put his trust in Yahweh. And that's what he's not doing. So the sign then, and you've all heard this, the sign, the Lord says, is in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, what? God is with us. And he shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So he says, no, I don't want a sign. The Lord says, well, I'll give you a sign anyway. And the sign is a child born in his household, and eventually a greater son of David born for the whole world. So in verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So here's the sign is a child born with a timeline, that before this child is old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, which typically in Judaism is 12 years old, you become a man, a son of the law at bar mitzvah. So within that short time, Israel will be destroyed. So Ahaz is worried about Israel and Syria. And the promise is that they will be destroyed, and they will not destroy Jerusalem. And here's the sign. But the real issue is, what do you fear? What do you fear? For the man of faith, the woman of faith, fears the Lord above all else. And if you fear the Lord above all else, then you don't fear anything or anyone else. That's Isaiah's message. And you can find this throughout the Bible. Psalm 118 said, "Let those who fear the Lord say, 'His steadfast love endures forever.' Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Isaiah said the same thing in chapter 2. He said, "Fear him and you have nothing else to fear. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is the breath of life. For what account is he?" That's the message of Isaiah. So it sounds like it's a good faith that he responds, but in fact, it's a cop-out because he doesn't want to believe. Now, how does that challenge you tonight?
That any confessions that we make should not just be words. They should be a real conviction of the heart. And in Ahaz's case, that was not true.
Ouch.
No. Oh, yeah. So, yeah, I mean, but except for the songs that we sing. They're, yeah. We have to be careful with our word, don't we? What else comes to mind? What strikes me is you don't really know what your faith is like until you have an obstacle that's greater than your ability to overcome. That's what tests. Is our faith true or not when things happen that we cannot control and we can't solve? Because the fact is, Israel and Syria combined are greater than Judah. But if the Lord is standing with them, then they'll survive. And what else? What was the name of the son again that he went to talk to Ahaz? That one. Shear Yashuv. Yeah. A remnant shall return. And now we've already seen this theme several times already, so I'm not going to go over them again, but I wrote them all down on that little outline of yours. And I should say, if you're watching on the stream, and there's stuff that I don't go over, but I say it's on the notes, if you want the notes, call the church or send me email, you can get the outline. I can't guarantee that it'll have everything, and I can't guarantee that it'll be correct, and I can't guarantee that we'll even get to the stuff that's on there, but you'll have just what everybody else has, for good or for ill. So give me a call or send me an email, and I can give you the outline. But you'll be disappointed because there's not a lot of extra information in there that explains. It's just the outline from the PowerPoint. So there's a whole string of the remnant shall return scriptures that you can look at from the outline. Bottom line is the stump is cut down, but the promise of God is that he will not destroy the nation, but he will bring it to life from a branch. And Paul picks this up in Romans, where he draws the theological application that there is a remnant by grace through faith, not by law, but by the covenant promises of God to draw them into life. So the sign of Emmanuel, there's a sign of a young woman giving birth and eventually a son, and we know a further fulfillment. Now, and I should say, so there's a discussion about what is really going on here. So you have some commentators that say this is a prediction of Jesus only, and you have others that say this is a prediction of some child in Isaiah's lifetime only, and then you have others that say it's both. And I think they're probably right, that here's a sign for Ahaz that he'll see if he has eyes of faith. He won't see if he doesn't, because it's just another child born. But that there's a further fulfillment in the New Testament of God with us. And I'm not going to go through these, but the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he has five scriptures that he quotes from the Old Testament, and he says, thus fulfilled what the prophet said. And this is the first one. So a woman conceives as a virgin. She gives birth to fulfill this scripture that the virgin will conceive and give birth and will call his name Emmanuel. Now, they didn't call his name Emmanuel, but he was Emmanuel. He is God with us, but his name was given as Jesus. So it's not always a prediction. This is the point. So the fulfillment can be a more extensive reenactment, if you will, of what God had done in Israel, pointing to a greater Israel, what he does in David, pointing to a greater David. So, for example, he says, he quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've called my son. He quotes it, remember, when Herod was going to kill all the babies, and an angel of the Lord tells Joseph, flee to where? To Egypt. And then when Herod dies and it's safe to go back, he comes out. And Matthew says, that fulfills what the prophet said, out of Egypt I called my son. But Hosea did not predict this. Hosea was talking about, out of Egypt I called my son. That is, I saved the nation of Israel and redeemed them from Egyptian bondage and brought them into the promised land. What Matthew sees is that points to a greater Savior, a greater redemption, a greater calling out of Egypt, of the Son of God, and therefore all those that are in him. We'll see later on in 11 the name for Nazareth. And then next week we'll see the ministry in Galilee, that the darkness comes beginning in Galilee, because that's where Assyria would come from, the northeast. And that's where the light will first shine in Galilee. So all of these are the things that happen to Israel point beyond Israel to the true and final coming of God with us. The picture is Eve, you can tell because she's got a snake around her leg, is fellowshipping with Mary, the fulfillment of the promise to Eve that your seed will be at war with his, and your seed will crush Satan's head. Fulfilled in Christ. So it's a deeper, fuller, richer, and final fulfillment of God's work in Israel. Hate to go so fast, but so the questions you have on that, or what was not clear? So that's good news. The rest of the chapter, not so much. It's darkness over light in the rest of this chapter. And so there's a repetition in verses 18 through the end of the chapter of in that day. And in that day, things are going to be bad. Now this is, remember, this is Isaiah talking to Ahaz concerning Israel and the judgment that is coming upon Israel. So in verse 18, in that day, the Lord will whistle. I love this. We'll see this more next week, but he'll whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and the bee that's in the land of Assyria. So these great threats, these great world powers, Assyria and Egypt, from the Lord's perspective, it's just a fly. It's just a bee. He whistles and they come and they do his work. And they will come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. So the land then will be deserted and destroyed when they come. In verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river. That is the king of Assyria. He's just hired help. You think of him as this great power, and he's just hired help to the Lord. And he'll come, he'll shave with a razor the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. This is just a humiliation and a shame. In 21, the man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk they give, he'll eat curds, for everyone who's left in the land will eat curds and honey. This is just simple lifestyle. All the luxuries are gone. The people that are left just, you know, have a few cattle, a few sheep. They have some honey, and that's it. And then in 23, a complete devastation in thorns and briars. When we saw this before, right? That God had planted a vineyard, and because they brought forth bad fruit or stink fruit, he took down the walls and allowed enemies to destroy it, and then it was filled with briars and thorns. So in that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you'll come there for you won't come there for fear of briars and thorns, for they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where the sheep tread. So it's all, everything is destroyed. It's briars and thorns. And in the next chapter, you hear the cry of Isaiah, Oh, Emmanuel, God is with us, but it doesn't look like he's with us. It looks like he's against us. And in fact, he is against them. You used to be a luscious, fruitful vine, and now you're devastation and waste. That's Isaiah chapter 7. Questions, comments? Look at that, it's 7:30.
Good job.
Halfway through, half. it's like trying to read road signs when your car is going 60 miles an hour. So, chapter 8 then is refuge or ruin. We've seen fear or faith. Now, refuge or ruin. And so the flood is coming. Assyria is coming to wash over as a torrent Israel. But the Lord is trustworthy, and he always has a remnant. He always preserves his people. And then we'll look at the word is the light, the true revelation of God. So turn to chapter 8, and we will see again Maher Shalal Hashbaz, my favorite Bible character, swift to the booty, speedy to the prey. that here Assyria is coming, and they're coming quickly, forcefully, and they will destroy everything in their path and take away everything of value. And so in verse chapter 8, then the Lord said to me, and notice, we'll go through this chapter, how many times the Lord speaks to him. That's really, you know, we see it as the judgment of God that's coming, but it's really the word of God to Isaiah that gets the highlight. So the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahershala Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. The suggestion here is that the land belongs to Isaiah's son. And no matter what happens, it belongs to him. So he's got a placard and it's witnessed by these other men. And I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name, Mahershala Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Right? Still talking to Ahaz, Syria and Israel are on the attack. And the promise is that before this boy can even speak, father and mother, Assyria will destroy Israel. And sure enough, that actually happens. So in verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So what does he compare in that section? You didn't do this, you did this. You didn't choose this, you chose that. What does he compare?
A gentle river with a great flood.
Gentle stream and a great river. In fact, it says the river. And what we know is it's the river Euphrates where Assyria is. It doesn't need a name. It's the river. It's the big one. And so he said, these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and instead choose this torrent of a river, Euphrates. Now, what is the point of that? What is he saying? If you had to guess, what would the gentle waters symbolize?
God.
His provision. His good provision, like in the 23rd Psalm, yeah. Leads you to still waters.
No, you're right. I laugh because Lois's mom used to teach Sunday school, 7th grade boys, and there was one kid in there. It didn't matter what you asked, right? The answer was always Jesus. I mean, and you know, 90% of the time he's right. You know, it's like, and I laugh. There's that joke of the teacher saying, "What, you know, trying to, you know, what is this picture? You know, it's got this fuzzy tail, got a thing, you know." And the little pointed ears, and you know, she's looking for a squirrel or something, and this boy's saying, you know, I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus, but it looks like a squirrel to me. It's the gentle waters of the provision of God, the Lord, who benefits them. But they don't see that as a value, and so they reach out to the power of Assyria, represented by the waters of Euphrates. Only this Euphrates, it overflows its banks. It's flowing out. It's destroying everything in its path. It's washing them away. It says it gets to their very neck. That's what they're choosing. And you know, this is the challenge that we have as well. We face, you know, I suspect in our day we will face more government interference in the church than we've experienced before. I expect serious persecution. And our temptation will be to reach out to the people with power. That's what they're doing. Ahaz goes to Assyria to give him silver and gold to come and help fight against Israel and Syria. It's, as one man said, it's... you know, two mice calling for the cat to deliver them from, right? And it's looking for evil to deliver us from evil, and it has to fail, and that's what is happening in Israel. And the warning of Isaiah that Ahaz, you're choosing this power of Assyria. And the fact is that even if he delivers you from Syria and Israel, he will come and take you. He's not going to stop with them. This river is overflowing. So you chose what looks like power from the world. But in fact, and you rejected the true power, which looks weak and gentle. That is the gospel. We in the world, the worldly wisdom chooses the power, the wealth, not the cross. But where is the true power? True power is in the cross. And that's Isaiah's message. For Ahaz, the people of Judah, they're reaching out to the wrong power. The right power is the gentle waters of Shiloh. Now that Shiloh, the Greek is Siloam. It's the stream where Jesus said, come to me and drink. I'll give you waters of life. That the nation of Israel would go down to the pool of Siloam and they would take these censers of water up to the temple and pour it out and worship him and declare that one day with joy we'll draw from the waters of salvation. And Jesus says, this is the day. You don't look at me because I don't have the power of the Roman soldiers. I don't have the power of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but the true power is in the one that gave his life, bring waters of life. That's what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz. And we can see more than I think Isaiah could see because we know the fulfillment that came. So there has to be a longing. This, I think this is the heart of Isaiah. They should be longing for the true son of David, not this fake, phony Ahaz. The one that can spout pious words, but in reality his heart is far from God. But the true son comes. So there's a lot in here about the before he's this age, before he's that age. The Lord tells him to write this down. And all of this is to say that the day of judgment is coming. It's near. It's within within a decade, Assyria will come. Within 65 years, the whole nation will be gone, and they'll intermarry with the other nations. So the thing that they're worried about will be gone in a matter of years. And this, so I think in Isaiah's mind, you have these two sons. She'ar Yashav, a remnant shall be return, a sign given that his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And then the Mahashar HaHashbaz, quick to the booty, speedy to the prey. So for the believer, God's word is God is with us. God is with us, Emmanuel. For the unbeliever, and in 8:17, he's hiding his face. Quick to the booty, speedy the prey, and destruction. So the river comes. You already went over this. And Isaiah's then response in verse 9, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear for all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." So they are doomed to failure because God is with us. Same thing is true today. We might go through severe persecution, and it may last many, many years. But if God is with us, what do we fear? What do we fear? So Derek Kidner says, the Lord is either our refuge or our ruin. Right? He's either the one that they put their faith in, or he brings destruction when they turn against him. So Isaiah's response, be broken, be shattered, be defeated, but God really is with us. And back to chapter 7. Be careful, be quiet, don't fear. Do not let your heart be faint. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So what in there comes to mind that we went over too quickly? So the choice is gentle waters of the Lord or the torrent of Assyria. And the fear is that these nations are attacking me. I better get a bigger bully to deliver me from these little bullies. Alec Motir in his commentary says that to choose the world is to be overwhelmed by the world. Choose the world is to be overwhelmed by the world. To choose a savior other than the Lord is to find a destroyer. And that's the threat of Assyria. I'm going to skip over the stumble. We'll come back to this. The stone rejected. But we want to make sure to get through the end of the chapter because it really challenges what is the underlying problem that they have, which is rejection of the revelation of God. So in verse 11, "For the Lord spoke to me thus to me with his strong hand upon me. And he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. and many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. And you'll recognize that from the New Testament as well. Verse 16, bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So here, write this word. Write this vision. Preserve it. Safeguard it. This generation won't listen to you, but preserve this word for the next generation. That's the message to Isaiah. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Those that learn from Isaiah, those that learn from the Lord, they have the teaching that they can go back to. The opposite is in verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will... Well, we should stop there. What's the contrast that he draws here?
Dead and living,
but what about them? What is? What are they trying to get from the dead?
Wisdom. Understanding.
Advice.
Advice? Information? Revelation? Where does true revelation come from?
God's Word. The Word.
From the Word of God. Right? Bind up the testimony. This is where you have your confidence. This is where you get information. This is where you get revelation. They're looking, they reject the Word of the Lord. They reject the prophet of the Lord, and they go to mediums, necromancers who inquire of the dead. It makes no sense. So should you inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And even worse, should you inquire of the dead rather than the living God? Absolutely not. This is destruction. And this is a people that know the true God and his word, and yet in a time of crisis are going to the occult to find information and value. And our nation does the exact same thing. It always amazed me. I mean, I understand, you know, people want, you know, information and knowledge, what my life is going to be like. What I couldn't understand was people that came to worship the true God on Sunday would read the astrology page on Monday. And that doesn't make sense to me. And that's Isaiah, you know the true God. Remember in chapter 2, we had a vision of the nations coming to learn the ways of the true God. And you that should know better are going to mediums and the occult because you don't want to hear the word of God. And so, and then here's, I mean, if this isn't the word of death to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no light, no dawn. It's darkness over light when you choose the occult rather than the revelation of God. And if a church begins to choose the way of the world, it's because we have no dawn. And Isaiah said that's the time to leave. And what happens is, verse 21, they'll pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. That if they look to the wrong place for information, and then when it doesn't work, they raise their faces and curse God, the one that the gentle waters that they could have come and enjoyed. They curse him. And then they look down, 22, so they look up and curse God because he's not doing what they want him to do. And 22, and they'll look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. Darkness, gloomy darkness, thick darkness. I mean, there's a triune emphasis on darkness. If they do not hold this word, it's because they have no dawn in them. It's complete and utter darkness. And that's how he ends this section. And we ask ourselves, where's the light over darkness? Well, it's in 9:1. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. And in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. So he leaves us in gloom of darkness, no dawn, no light, complete darkness. But God is at work to bring light into the world. I forgot to do my clicker. But so the chapter is whom to fear, whom to honor, whom to trust, in whom to hope, and of whom to require. If they don't speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And they'll look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom and anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. Questions or comments? I feel like this boxing match, you know. I go sit in the corner, have somebody come out, bring the bring the rag to cool me down. So it's hard to get through this much. I understand that. But next week, 9 and 10. Yeah, I'm already out of breath. 9 and 10. Read chapter 9. How does it compare and contrast with chapter 8? Read chapter 10. What is the role of Assyria? So before I close in prayer, any final things that you need to say?
Question.
Yes.
Would this, if we try to compare it, would it be like where God gives each of us the wisdom to choose what we want to do, and we can choose to follow him, or we can choose to not follow him? And so even though we may know what he wants us to do, we can within ourselves say, no, I'm not going to.
Yeah, yeah.
And you have the conflict.
Yeah, and what's bad is that when we do that enough, as we saw this earlier, that there came a time when he told Isaiah, Keep listening, but you can't hear. Keep seeing, but you're blind. You won't turn your heart and turn to me and be healed. There comes a time when we don't hear his voice anymore. You know, they tell the story of the, you know, the goose flying gets injured, and you know, comes into the farm where the farmer's feeding them, and you know, and he's doing well, lots of food, you know, getting fat, and then he hears the honking of the geese going to migrate, and lifts his wings, but he's too heavy, can't fly. And then the next year he hears it, and he can't fly, and eventually doesn't hear the honking at all anymore. And that's what happens with us. We're satisfied with other things. We lose the ability to even hear his word when he calls out, come, drink these gentle waters of Shiloh. Come and drink, otherwise the river will overflow. Our God, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name for the rich feast that you give us in your word. I pray you would give me a hunger for your word, and you would give me a thirst for the gentle waters of Shiloh, that they would be the only thing that satisfy me, not the power and the pomp and the luxury of the world that draws and makes me dead to your voice and blind to your light. I pray, Lord God, that this church will never, ever turn from your word. We want the light of the dawn to shape us and to enlighten us and to lead us in the way everlasting. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week, where we'll look at Isaiah chapter 9 and 10. Good night.